this morning. By way of recap and preparation for our time together in John 15, I want you to listen to these amazing claims that Jesus Christ has made in the scripture so far. There are seven of them. We won't be going over all seven this morning. We've taken our time and looked at a number of these. The seventh one in this series of astounding claims by Jesus Christ is given to us today. So, for instance, in John chapter 6, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." There are other breads and other options. You can do without Jesus for a season. Many people try, and many people orient their lives in such a way that evidently they do okay without Jesus. But without Jesus, I want you to know that you would not be living the life that God has for you, because you would not be receiving the spiritual food that God has made available for you. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Jesus did not have to say, "I am going to pray that there would be light. I sure hope there will be light. Maybe someday I can create light." No, Jesus is the light of the world. And without Jesus Christ, people are walking in earthly darkness. And the risk therein is that they are in danger of going on to eternity in darkness. Jesus also said, "I am the gate that leads to eternal life." And when he referred to being the gate, he was not talking about the door that swings open and closes sometimes. He is saying, "I'm the gate. I am the passageway. I'm the only way. I'm it. I am the gate to eternal life." He is the only one sent by God to bring people to God. Jesus is the gate. Jesus said, "I am the shepherd. I am the good shepherd." And by saying it that way, "I am the shepherd, the good," Jesus was saying, "I am the one you have waited for. I am the shepherd, and I am so good." It's as if Jesus said it this way, "I'm going to lay down my life for the sheep." Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." Jesus also said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Spoiler alert, we'll be looking at this one next week. So I intentionally skipped over John chapter 11, where we could look at that on Resurrection Day. Easter, Jesus raises a guy who had been dead and was in the tomb for 4 days. You want to be here to listen to that. Jesus also said he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Jesus alone is the way to God. Jesus alone brings truth from God. Jesus alone offers eternal life, which takes place in our earthly life now, which he described as being abundant life. Last one is in our scripture this morning. You may have heard this. John chapter 15, verse 1. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener." We'll look at the meaning of this with some detail, but suffice it for now to say that Jesus is the source of life that is truly life. Jesus offers to you a relationship that is deep and real and life-changing. If you're experiencing anything else, I want you to know there is more for you in a relationship with God than something that is superficial or occasional. Jesus offers something that is deep and real and life-changing. My aim this morning is to show you from John chapter 15 the expectation that Jesus has for you as followers of Jesus Christ. There is something that he expects of you. You heard it in the reading at least twice, and I'll be bringing this out in two ways. The first one is simply this. If you're a Christian, Jesus expects you to bear fruit. That is his reasonable expectation. If you abide in him, if you maintain a close personal relationship, count on it, you will bear fruit. He mentioned it. At least in verse 16, where he almost comes to a close by saying, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." So Jesus has this expectation of followers of Jesus Christ that they will bear fruit. Now, first, we need to understand the context of this passage. Sometimes understanding the context can be fairly easy. You just read maybe a paragraph or two prior to what you've just read, or a paragraph or two after the stuff you've just read, if you want to stretch it out a little bit. Maybe read the whole book so you can kind of get a flavor of this. But you know what? John chapter 15 not only sits within the Gospel of John in its entirety, it sits within the New Testament, it sits within the entire Bible. So this time, we're going to stretch it out and go back into the Old Testament. If you could turn, please, to Isaiah chapter 5. And the one reason I'm having you turn pages, I want you to see this passage and read it in your own Bibles, whether you have a paper Bible or a device. I want you to be able to go back and find this. But also, I'm just subtly communicating to you that sometimes doing Bible study is more than just sitting and listening to someone talk to you, and it's more than just reading the English Bible, although what we have in the English Bible is astounding. Sometimes doing Bible study actually requires a little bit of work. So to understand what Jesus is talking about, when he says he is the true vine, I'm taking you back to Isaiah chapter 5. There were several occasions where in the Old Testament, Israel was referred to as a vine that was growing within a vineyard. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Hosea, at least, are those who refer to Israel in this way. So Isaiah chapter 5, let's read the first four verses, and then I'll jump down to verse 7. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it within the choicest vines. That would be Israel. He built a watchtower in it and cut a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Still talking about Israel. Now you dwellers of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard than I have already done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel and the people of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but he saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but he heard cries of distress. This passage of Scripture prepares us to understand at least two things. The Old Testament vine, Israel, produced bad fruit. And the Old Testament vine, Israel, deserved God's judgment. God gave them every opportunity to know him truly and to make him known. For instance, God rescued his people from Egypt and he brought them into a land, a new land. God protected and provided for his people, Israel, all throughout their endeavor to find the land and even while they're in the land. God gave them the tabernacle and the temple. They had leaders and scribes and priests and prophets. They had the written word of God. And yet they rebelled and they rejected God. He had sent a long series of prophets who basically presented God's case against them. You have broken the covenant. And yet, so many times these prophets also beckoned them to come back. Return to the Lord. Return to the Lord. Return to the Lord. He didn't want to be done with them. He wanted them to return to him. There was only one more thing that God could do. He sent his son. Not only to save us, but to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament standard. And so what Israel failed to do, Jesus did. Jesus is the true vine. He is the new Israel. Jesus fulfilled what God had intended that Israel should do. And Jesus promised that there would be fruit, not just simply in his life and what he would accomplish with his life, death, resurrection, but fruit that was born through his followers. His disciples would bear fruit, and this fruit would bring glory to God. So the first point is for something for you to believe. Jesus expects you to bear fruit. I don't know what that fruit will look like. We are not told in John 15 what that fruit will look like. But we are told of the expectation that Jesus has for you as a follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus expects you to bear fruit. Here's the second point. This is for something for you to do. First point, something for you to believe. Jesus expects you to bear fruit. Second point, this is something for you to do. In order to bear spiritual fruit, you have to be connected to the true vine. John 15:2, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. Don't be afraid of the beginning of John chapter 15, verse 2. He cuts off every branch in me that does not bear fruit. You might be thinking, holy moly, I just got started as a Christian. I'm not even sure what I'm supposed to do. Or maybe you're coming back to Christ coming back to being associated, affiliated with a church. And you're looking at this and you're thinking, well, I'm not sure if I bear enough fruit. Is he going to cut me off? You know, Jesus has spoken quite clearly in the Gospel of John that those who belong to him have eternal life. You can't walk away from that, just like you cannot be unadopted. You cannot be unborn. You cannot be unadopted. You cannot be uncreated, a new life. But Jesus also makes it clear that no one can snatch people out of his hand. If you know Jesus Christ, your eternal destination with him is eternally secure. Verse 2 is not a reference to those who truly belong to Jesus. It's a reference to those who sadly had some connection with Jesus, some moderate attempt or superficial attempt was made, and then they disappeared. Looking at the immediate context helps us to understand John chapter 15, verse 2, and who it is specifically, and who it is typically that Jesus might be talking about here. This conversation takes place, and it began in John chapter 13. It takes place in one night. So John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 are all one long conversation. So really, the immediate context is what has been transpiring so far in John chapter 13 through 15, as we're just now getting to chapter 15. So let me ask you a question here, and you can actually talk in church. You could respond to this. Who is no longer in the room? This is the Last Supper, John chapter 15. Who is not in the room? Who used to be in the room when this conversation started? Judas. Wow. A lot of talk. Good. So in John 13, Jesus starts this conversation and Judas is in the room. By the time we get to John 14, Judas is gone. What you're about to do, go and do it quickly. Judas has hightailed it for the high priest and the priestly group, and he's gone to begin the process of betraying our Lord. So what we have here in, I think, John 15, is verse 2, is a contrast between those who remain and those who have left. It's a contrast between those who abide, who enjoy close personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and the one who is gone. Judas was not truly of the vine. He was not truly connected. He would have identified as a disciple of Jesus Christ maybe as close as a couple of weeks ago. The heart wasn't there. You would say in our vernacular, there was no conversion experience with Judas. He went to church, but going to church does not make you a Christian. He did some spiritual things or some religious things, but doing religious things doesn't make you a Christian. Judas was not born again. He did not repent and embrace Jesus as Messiah, Savior. Sadly, there are some who follow in his way, even to this day. Do a few religious things, name the name of Jesus once in a while. Oh God, I'm in a panic, could you please show up? But no real conversion. No salvation experience. So what I'm suggesting to you that what John 15, 2 does not say is that you can lose your salvation somehow. When Jesus gives life to people, he gives life that is eternal. How do we know that? Because Jesus is eternal, and the life that Jesus gives is eternal life. The dead branches are cut off. Oof. Okay, now here's another side of the equation that might be kind of hard to hear. The living branches are pruned. Did you notice that? Verse 2 again, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, you would think it might read like this. While every branch that does bear fruit, he rewards. You are doing great. No, we don't have that. Every branch in him that that does bear fruit, he prunes. Ouch. So that it will be even more fruitful. Ray Evans is a guy who's known to some of you, and he can do all things with regard to landscape. Taught me how to landscape my own property, and a wonderful person who could give some great advice, Pastor Carl. Make it look like you were never here. In other words, get stuff that's informal. You don't want the formal stuff where you have to do a lot of work. But here's how you prune. And he's chopping off branches in my backyard, and I'm thinking, you're, this is too much. And he would explain, no. You're giving the tree an easier time getting nutrition to the good things. Here's how you prune. Cut it off. Trust me, it'll grow back bigger and stronger and better, and sure enough, it has. Year after year, I go out and I clip and I take things off. I think of Ray. Year after year, it grows back bigger, better, stronger than it ever had been before. That's part of the process. Maybe that gives you just sort of a weak visual idea of what it is that God is doing when he prunes his children. Sometimes, though, I get around people and I get the impression that anytime something difficult happens, they think that God is mad at them somehow. I've let God down, or it's the devil, our defeated enemy, who's making it hurt. What happens when you pray and you don't get what you want or what you ask for? What happens when you have the removal of something or someone from your life or your circumstances and try as you may, you can't get it back? There are just so many nuances to what happens in our life. Can't just give a generalized, universal, every single time it happens this way kind of a statement. But what we do know is this. If you're fruitful, God will prune so that you will be even more fruitful, so that you will bring glory to God, making Jesus known. In verse 4, we have the challenge to abide or remain. It's 9 times in this chapter. I asked Aaron to read from the ESV because that has the word abide. When I read it in my NIV, it is the word remain. It seems like modern translations are about 50-50, one way or the other. The word literally does refer to remain in one spot. Toward the very end of the book of Acts, I think it's Acts chapter 28, verse 30, it said Paul stayed in that place for 2 years while people brought him food. In other words, he was under house arrest. So he's not in prison, and he's not necessarily chained, but he's under house arrest. And it said he stayed there. That word stay is the word remain or abide. You might think of it, and I let this slip a moment ago. It refers to a close personal relationship. Not just staying put as in don't move your feet, but staying in the relationship, specifically here with Jesus Christ. Stay in that relationship. And not just stay as in do nothing and be passive the whole time, but stay in a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you are growing, God will prune, evidently, so that those aspects of your life that don't look like Jesus Christ could drop off more naturally. This is more than self-will. This is more than a rigorous determination to be a Christian who knows his Bible. I don't agree with the old phrase, fake it till you make it. Christianity is not something that you fake because it's not something that you perform. Christianity is a relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ. When it comes to remaining or abiding in Christ, it's a close personal relationship, not long distance, not occasional, not superficial. There's something that's deep and real and life-changing. And Jesus has given us a clear and simple way to remain in him. Look down in verse 7. I'm going to read half of this and then stop and make a remark. If you remain in me, now, actually, I'm going to read just that phrase. If you remain in me, we might anticipate, if you remain in me and I remain in you, you'll bear much fruit. But that's not what Jesus says. Let's finish it. If you remain in me and my words remain in you. That's the how. How do you abide? How do you remain? How do you keep this close personal relationship? If you remain in me and my words remain in you. Jesus abides in you through his word. One of my favorite questions to ask people is, so what are you reading in the Bible these days? What are you reading in the Word of God these days? I was once given a Bible study in a gym where they gave me a microphone. Back in the day, I'm assuming this just had a very long cord. I think I was in ministry before they invented wireless mics. So I might have had one with a very long cord. I just went around the room. What are you reading in the Bible? They didn't know that this was coming. And they pretty soon found out, well, you better be reading scripture or he might ask you on a Sunday. And then at some point in time, they took the microphone away from me. But, oh well. What are you reading in God's word these days? I learned long ago as a pastor, the greatest thing I can do for my congregation is to teach them the Bible and to encourage them, motivate them, stimulate them to be reading the Bible for themselves. I can show you, Sundays are great for me because I get to show you some deep things that I've learned in the Word of God. And it's quiet joy of discovery where instead of going to the ballpark and yelling like a nut, you know, I'm alone at my desk, but there is almost that kind of emotion. Wow, this is amazing. I get to share these things with you. But even better, if you have those moments yourself. Sometimes good Bible reading takes a little bit of effort. And it's worth the effort because of what you receive in terms of knowing God truly and drawing close to him through his word. I have found that if you are distant from the word of God, you are distant from God. In order to bear spiritual fruit, you have to be connected to the true vine. And Jesus lets us know in verse 7, how do we do that? If my words remain in you, and we're going to touch on this promise later on, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. Wow, that's quite a promise. But I want to move on to another promise first, before we get back to that. Verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love or abide, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain or abide in his love. Now Jesus is taking love in a different direction because he's actually talking about a different source of love than what we've encountered so far. This has us encountering the matchless love of God. Whereas before, he's been talking about our love for God. Now he's talking about God's love for us. So let's turn a page back. John 14, 21. I'm going to stretch this out a little bit to make sure that we're totally clear on these things. So John 14, 21, picking up in the middle of the conversation, or really it's at the middle of a topic that Jesus has here. I think you'll get it. Verse 21, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. So in essence, Jesus said, it will be clear that you are my disciples if you obey me. It will be clear that you love me if you obey me. Now, John 15 is the same night, same conversation, but Jesus said something that's very different than that. We can read over it, and it might even feel to you like, well, it's more of the same. No, it's actually quite different. We need to make sure that we have this. Jesus brought his love into the focus of the relationship. He's been talking about our love for him, and now he's talking about God's love for us, his love for us. Let's read for, chapter 15, verse 10a, first part of verse 10. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. If you obey, you will remain, you will experience my love for you. Not our love now, but the love of Jesus Christ. There's nothing in there about Christians demonstrating love for God. Not in verse 10 of chapter 15. So here in John 15, Jesus is saying, it is clear that you will know I love you if you can if you keep my commandments. You see, it's only by keeping the commandments of God, learning the Word of God, adhering to the Word of God, that you begin to understand God's great care for you, God's provision, God's promise of prayer, God speaking into your need for fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ, God letting you know that Jesus, with certainty, he lets you know that Jesus died for you. 1 John tells us we can know with certainty that we have eternal life. All these things would be distant from you if you were distant from the Word of God. But as you come to know the Word of God and what it is that God offers to you, has done for you, challenges you, you begin to understand with more depth the love that God has for you. Let me restate it this way. Previously in John chapter 14 and earlier than that, Jesus has said, our love for him will lead us to obey him. And now here in John 15, Jesus is saying, his love for us will lead us to obey him. So you have love going both directions. Our love for God motivates us to obey God. God's love for us motivates us to obey God. I think it's safe to say that Christianity is not a code of conduct where God tells you what to do and you just simply crank it out. Christianity is not a doctrinal statement where God tells you what to believe and you simply believe it, whether you feel anything or not. Christianity is a relationship with God where, through Jesus Christ, where the Spirit of God applies the Word of God to your minds and to your hearts so that you can respond to God with a love for him. That should be noticeable because we're giving away, we're evidencing that we belong to God through Jesus Christ. Now think about this, that this really is not new. Way back, Deuteronomy chapter 6, Jesus actually quotes this in Matthew chapter 22. Love the Lord your God with all your, say it, heart, listed first, heart, soul, mind. Heart. Your heart was not meant to be blank when staring at the infinite beauty of God and encountering the matchless love of God for you through Jesus. It's okay to receive and to express emotion. If once in a while in this room somebody busted out an amen, you know what? That'd be great. If once in a while somebody raised hands and I just love God, that'd be great. Now, you don't have to do it that way. Hopefully there's something in your heart that wants to be expressed because of your love for God that just can't be contained. I saw this when I was first here with a couple of retired pastors who attended our congregation. They only lived long enough to make it into this new building, and then they got to join the glorious presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. So some of you don't know them. But when I arrived here, Charles McGee was a retired pastor. And he just loved to hear the Word of God taught and explained. And I noticed after a short period of time I'd been here, and I'd greet Charles after the service at some point. He let me talk to people, and then he'd come up, "Amen, Pastor." And usually it was a 2 amen Sunday. "Amen," he'd shake my hand. And he wasn't saying, "I love the way you deliver that. I like the shirt that you're wearing. And by the way, you sure were clever when you said it that way." He was just saying, "Oh man, I love the word of God that you preached today. Wow." Every now and then, there'd be a 3 amen Sunday. And he'd just come at me, "Amen." You know, just, I thought the joy started in his toes and just came out. Wow, this is just phenomenal. And he, I don't think he carried on himself like that in his ministry back in the day. Midwest somewhere, where they're probably more conservative even than we are and kind of kept to themselves. But get him around the word of God, he just couldn't help himself. "Oh, this is so joyful. I'm so joy-filled. Amen, Pastor." And the other one was Keith Lundberg. Yeah, so some of you remember that. So he was here for a good period of time before he passed on, and he's in glory now. I remember my first Sunday, he sat on this side of the room, and he was the interim pastor before me. So they had an interim, and that guy had to move for scheduling, and then Keith was a retired pastor. He was an elder here, and they, "Can you do it?" "Sure." So for a year and a half, he preached. And I got an amen during the sermon, and I thought Keith was talking to the congregation. "I approve of this guy." Because, you know, I'm a rookie senior pastor, and Keith in the front, "Amen." Wow, I guess I'm doing okay. And week two, it happened again. Week three, it happened again. After about 6 months, I began to realize, okay, it ain't me. That's just something that's in Keith's heart. To say amen. Just hearing the word of God taught and explained, hearing that truth that was brought to bear upon his own life, I gotta say it. Amen. Yes. Yeah. Well, anyway, let's move on to some application. I have more I could say on that. I think a relationship with God should be so meaningful that you don't look like you're in pain. That you look like a joy-filled follower of Christ. Okay, so I have some ideas on how to apply John 15 that's a bit different than what you're used to. I want to talk you through how you can pray John 15. Jesus mentioned prayer a couple times in this section, so now we're going to grab verse 7 again. "If you remain in me," or abide, "and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it'll be given to you." Wow, that's an astounding promise. And then something similar, verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name." Now, that's not a guarantee that you can ask anything you want, anytime you want, and you got exactly what you want. Throughout this passage, I think we have qualifications for successful praying, and that's the person who abides or remains in Christ. Maintains a close personal relationship. In other words, a mind that is informed by the Word of God and a heart that is moved by the love of God will pray in God's will. And then you have what you asked. Your desires will more naturally become the desires. Your desires will more naturally become like God's desires. Your priorities will more naturally become like God's priorities. And you'll be more willing to pray selflessly. I think if we're honest, if we had a moment of reflection to think about what motivates our praying, it's probably most often something that happens in our lives that is in the category of bad. And we want to fix it, change it, remove it, and so we go to God in prayer. don't see much of that in John 15 in the early way. So here are some ways I pray John 15. Looking again at verse 1, I am the true vine. When Jesus said he is the true vine, that implies there are some false vines. When I pray for those who are outside of Christ or pray for the nations, I will pray two things based on Jesus saying, I am the true vine. I pray that people come to know Jesus Christ as the one that they need. He's the source of life, so he's the vine, the true vine. But I also pray that people would come to see the emptiness of the life that they pursue apart from Jesus Christ. Maybe they're attached to a false vine somehow. More specifically, when I pray for Israel, I pray that they would see the emptiness of Judaism and that they would come to know Jesus as their Messiah and Savior. When I pray for India, I pray that people in India would see the emptiness of Hinduism and that they would come to know Jesus as the only Savior. When I pray for nations in the 1040 window, as we call it, the most persecuted place in the world, but also the least populated by Christians. There's a whole boatload of Muslims in the 1040 window. So I pray that they would see the emptiness of Islam and come to know Jesus as the one that they need. Moving on, here's one I pray for my kids, verse 8. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Based on that verse, I pray on a regular basis that my kids, that God would bear abundant spiritual fruit. No, that God would produce. That's the word I use. I ask God to produce abundant spiritual fruit in and through my kids. You can pray John 15 for a whole lot of people. I see three great things coming out of this verse. It's towards the glory of God, and it involves the bearing of much fruit, not a little, much fruit. That's why I use the word abundant when I pray. It's a demonstration that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. So think about this. If God is to produce an abundance of spiritual fruit in someone's life, there's a lot of good Christian things that have got to be contained in that. Very often we pick out one or two, help them to read the Bible. You know, that's a great one to be praying for, but bearing spiritual fruit presupposes that the person is a Christian and that he's connected to Jesus Christ and is in the Word already. So I just like to start with something that's a little bit bigger in scope that, like that. So they're in order to accomplish spiritual fruit, that is a mind that is informed by the Word of God and a heart that is moved by the love of God. Maybe you just want to take those and make that a request. But if you have a prodigal that you pray for, man, there's a whole lot to pray for with regard to a prodigal, somebody who's walked away and stayed away for some period of time. I want to encourage you with this thought, that you pay God a compliment when you pray big prayers. 2 Chronicles ends the entire book, it's like 36 chapters, telling us that God moved the heart of an enemy king in such a way that king became a friend to Israel. You can pray for the president that way, by the way. Move the heart of an enemy who became a friend to Israel. So if you're praying John 15:8 for your kids, for instance, you're asking God to move that heart, touch that heart with the love of God somehow. Inform that mind with the Word of God and bring the prodigal back to become a growing Christian. Combining that with God's heart for the nations, I often pray that God would make a global impact in the lives of my kids, a global impact for Christ in the lives of my kids. I pray that for me. I pray that for my wife. I pray that for you folks. I pray that our church would make a global impact for Christ, bearing fruit. Verse 10, if you obey my commands, I will sometimes ask God to help me obey his commands. Just as basic as that. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love just as I have obeyed my Father's commands. So there's an example there Jesus gives us. He's obeyed the Father's commands, and he remains in the love of God. Verse 12, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. And so sometimes I will pray, Lord Jesus, help me to love that person as you do. That's the example that's put here. Love each other as I have loved you. You know what, husband, it would be a great thing to say, to pray, help me to love my wife as Jesus loves my wife. Or you could, Ephesians 5:25 is just like that. Help me to love my wife as Christ loved the church. So I want to leave you with this thought, rather than doing a big recap on everything. Let Scripture inform your prayers and pray big prayers for God's glory. Word-driven prayers and God-answered prayers are part of the spiritual fruit promised by Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, Jesus expects you to bear fruit. And in order to bear spiritual fruit, you have to be connected to the true vine, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear God, we will be forever grateful that John 15, the first part, is in the Bible. Just love this. Love knowing that Jesus is the true vine, because all too often we get presented with a false vine somehow, in some fashion, and we chase after it, and we're sorry for that. Help us to stay close to the words of Jesus and the Word of God. We want to know you and make you known, and we ask that you would bear your spiritual fruit in our lives toward your glory, so that a watching world might know that we belong to Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen.